Hebrews chapter 10. We'll be looking at verses 1 through 10 this morning. As we think about the book of Hebrews and what the author is doing, he is really doing a labor of love, a theological labor of love in his writing of this book. He's concerned about the Christians to whom he's writing to, or the people to whom he's writing to, that they would return back to Judaism, that they would return back to the old covenant. So what he's doing is a theological labor of love in writing this book. One of the problems that we have in our world today is that it's anti-cultural to say someone else's religion is wrong or ineffective or it is a dead religion. But as followers of Christ, we are called to love others enough to graciously and patiently tell them the truth of the gospel. So doing theology, and theology is just a word that means the study of God, doing theology properly is not to appear smarter than other people. It's not to always be right or to always have the tools to win an argument. Doing proper theology is a labor of love to help people understand and believe the gospel, to help Christians grow in their understanding of the gospel and deeper in their faith, and to call those who do not believe to understand the true gospel so that they can believe and be saved. That's our job. So Paul calls the church in 1 Timothy 3:15, he calls the church a pillar and buttress of the truth. I love that verse. Part of the reason why is because we are part of a network of churches that is called the Pillar Network. And I heard someone say that the reason they call it the Pillar Network is because the Buttress Network didn't sound very good. But we are the church, and we are called to uphold the truth as a pillar and buttress of the truth. So as the local church, we are called to hold it up and to refuse to allow it to be watered down. So every member has a responsibility to be growing in their understanding of the gospel and understanding of how all the parts of the Bible fit into the whole story of the Bible. We do this because we love God. We want to know Him. We get to know Him through His Word, and we want to know what's true about Him. And we do this because we love others, and we want them to know the greatness of our God. So let's read, with that in mind, let's read chapter 10, verses 1 through 10. For since the law has but a shadow of the good things to come, instead of the true form of these realities, it can never, by the same sacrifices that are continually offered every year, make perfect those who draw near. Otherwise, would they not have ceased to be offered? Since the worshipers, having once been cleansed, would no longer have any consciousness of sin, of sins. But in these sacrifices, there is a reminder of sins every year. For it is impossible for the blood of bulls and goats to take away sins. Consequently, when Christ came into the world, he said, "Sacrifices and offerings you have not desired, but a body have you prepared for me. In burnt offerings and sin offerings you have taken no pleasure." And then I said, "Behold, I have come to do your will, O God, as it is written of me in the scroll of the book." When he said above, "You have neither desired nor taken pleasure in sacrifices and offerings and burnt offerings and sin offerings, these are offered according to the law," then he added, "Behold, I have come to do your will." He does away with the first in order to establish the second. And by that will, we have been sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once for all. Let's pray together. Father, thank you for your word. I pray that we will approach it with humility and care. And I just pray, Lord, that we will understand the theological truths of this passage, but also understand their implications, Lord. And God, I just pray that you will guide us in our discussion of this text this morning. Please give me the ability to communicate effectively and give you glory in all things. We love you, Lord. We thank you for the once-for-all sacrifice of Christ to atone for our sins. We are so grateful, and we pray all this in his name, Jesus' name, amen. So in chapter 10, beginning in the first sentence, the author says that the law was a shadow of the good things to come instead of the true form of those realities. So a shadow is not the thing itself. I know that's new to you. Just kidding. A shadow is not the thing itself. A shadow can describe or outline or give us some idea about the thing that it is shadowing. But the shadow is not a thing. It is not the thing. It's a shadow. Shadows are temporary depending on the light. Shadows have no substance in themselves. Now, the Mosaic Law and the sacrificial system that undergirded the Mosaic Law were a shadow of the true realities that we have in Christ. Now, those Old Covenant matters were important because they were commanded by God, and they are good because they point to Christ ultimately. But the substance has arrived in the Lord Jesus Christ. The better things have arrived in him. Now, these previous shadows can never, by the same sacrifices that are offered year after year, they can never make perfect those who draw near. Now, as we think about the Old Covenant, the biggest problem with the Old Covenant is that it cannot perfect those who are drawing near. In other words, that old Levitical system of sacrifices cannot cleanse the conscience from sin. It cannot cleanse the conscience of the sinner. It cannot provide full and free forgiveness of sins for the one who is offering the sacrifice. It cannot allow the worshiper the privilege of entering into God's presence with a clean conscience. Now, the evidence for that, as the author gives us, is because these sacrifices were offered repeatedly, year after year, and even day after day after day. So he says in verse 3 that these sacrifices bring a reminder of sins year after year after year. As we think about the Day of Atonement, and the family would gather their unblemished lamb and take it to the temple, and then the high priest would offer a sacrifice and enter into the Holy of Holies and sprinkle blood on the mercy seat. This would remind the Israelites every year, year after year, that they were still sinners and they were still in their sin and had not been fully forgiven of their sin. There was a greater sacrifice that was needed. Now, the reason sins remained is given in verse 4. He says, it is impossible for the blood of bulls and goats to take away sin. The sacrifice of animals has never been effective to provide actual real atonement and forgiveness of sins. It never has and it never will. All those animals that came before were merely symbols or types that point forward to the greatest sacrifice, the better sacrifice, that of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, Old Testament worshipers were offering these sacrifices in obedience to God's command with the faith that God would provide a better sacrifice. So there were believers in the Old Testament. There were those who were forgiven of sin, but they were not believing in that animal to provide atonement for them. They were believing forward that God would provide a better sacrifice. And they didn't know all the details of how that would play out. They trusted in God, and they believed in God, and they offered those animal sacrifices in faith that God would provide a better sacrifice in the future. But in the Old Covenant system itself, there is no power to forgive sin. We had an interesting week at the church. I had an interesting week all around. First few days of the week, I was in Atlanta at a North American Mission Board conference, and it was really good. They treat you like really well there. We stayed in this fancy hotel, and I got food, and they gave me a hat, and I'm like, this is great. It was wonderful. I came back on Wednesday night. Hugo calls me and says, hey, Paul, there's an electrical problem at the church. The lights were flickering, and there's some kind of growling monster sound coming from the utility closet over there, and we had to try to figure out what happened. Well, it ended up that there was essentially a power surge at the church, so some circuits lost power and other circuits got way too much power. Some electrical components got fried, and it was just a crazy, crazy, stressful week because of all that, because we had to try to repair all the damaged stuff, and the air conditioner wasn't working, and we had to work on that. Now, you never really understand or appreciate power until you lose it, right? We typically experience that during hurricanes, but we had that for a little bit this week. Now, the Old Testament sacrificial system of the tabernacle and then later the temple and under the Mosaic law, it's never had power to ultimately save, okay? It was only temporary. It was never meant to be an end in itself. It was always pointing forward to where the real power was, the power of the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. So those old covenant things were shadows or types that pointed forward to their ultimate realities in the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, they were necessary and they were very, very important, and we should not just cast them aside. We should not unhitch from the Old Testament, okay? We need the Old Testament, okay? We will always need the Old Testament because it develops a deeper sense of theology and our understanding, not only of who God is, but who Christ is and what his sacrifice means. So we will always need the Old Testament. Plus, it's really hard to understand the new without the old. So it was necessary and it was important, but God put those things up and set those things up in the old covenant to point forward and give us the categories so that we can understand the offering up of his son as a once-for-all sacrifice for sins. Now, to drive home the fact that there's no power in the Old Testament sacrificial system, in AD 70, God allowed the temple in Jerusalem to be completely destroyed. And it's interesting, as we think about that, that destruction of the temple in AD 70 happened sometime shortly after this book was written, the book of Hebrews. So I believe it's, you know, God's way of saying, like, look, this is gone. This system is gone. So the old covenant had no power to purify the conscience of the worshiper, no power to provide forgiveness, because it's impossible for the blood of bulls and goats to take away sins. Now, as these Christians in the first century were hearing these truths through the reading of Hebrews or the preaching of Hebrews, they would have understood, hopefully, that it would be foolish to return back to Judaism because of fear of what? Persecution or family being disappointed with them or whatever. And if they did do that, it would be an outright denial of the true and better realities that have come in Christ. Now look at verse 5. He says, consequently, when Christ came into the world, he said... Now the author, when he says this, he's referring to Christ's first coming, his incarnation, and then he quotes Psalm 40, verses 6 through 8. We just read Psalm 40 a moment ago. It's very interesting the way the author uses it. Now, as he quotes it in Hebrews, he quotes it this way. He changes a couple of things, but he quotes it this way. Sacrifices and offerings you have not desired, but a body you have prepared for me. In burnt offerings and sin offerings you have taken no pleasure. And then I said, behold, I have come to do your will, O God, as it is written of me in the scroll of the book. Now, this quote comes from Psalm 40, and we know that David is the one who originally wrote that psalm. When David wrote Psalm 40, he was, it seems, looking at the psalm, that he was clearly not thinking that he was writing a messianic psalm. And nor did the Israelites think that this psalm, particular psalm, was a messianic psalm. It's a psalm where David is lamenting his oppression from his enemies. He's asking the Lord to rescue him from his problems. And he's remembering how in the past the Lord has heard his cry for help and lifted him out of the miry clay, set his feet upon the rock. And then in verses 6 through 8 that are quoted in Hebrews, David essentially says, God does not desire sacrifices and offerings. God takes no pleasure in those burnt offerings and sin offerings. But David says, I delight to do your will, O my God. Your law is within my heart. So David is essentially saying, these sacrifices and offerings mean nothing if they are not connected with faith and obedience to God's will. So David made his ultimate focus on doing God's will. Now, David certainly, as we know, he still offered sacrifices in the old system. He still sought to obey the Mosaic law and place himself under the law out of obedience and faith. But his main intention was to seek God's will above all the works of the law. Now, David wrote the psalm. Hebrews tells us that Jesus said this. So how does that psalm and those two verses or a few verses out of Psalms, how does that relate to the Lord Jesus Christ? And how does the author of Hebrews have the freedom to say these are the words of Jesus? Well, that is a very interesting question you just asked. That's not easy to answer. But Jesus was the promised Davidic king. We know this from Old Testament. This promised Davidic king who would rule and reign forever. So David in the Old Testament, he was a type or shadow of Christ that pointed to Christ. Jesus is a true and better David, a true and better king. Now David's life and obedience and his heart for God all pointed forward to Christ, who was the perfect Davidic king. Now, David, as we observe his life, we see that towards the end of his life, he made it clear that he was not perfect. He sinned, and in some ways, some very major ways, he sinned against the Lord. He did not live up, nor did any other king that came after him. This is why we have the book of Kings. This is why we have the book of Chronicles, because we're seeing that all these kings don't measure up. But even in their human failures and sinful tendencies, they're pointing forward to a greater, more perfect king that will fulfill the law, that will obey in every single way, that will please the Lord as a king in every single way. Now, we see oftentimes in the New Testament that what David wrote in the Psalms is attributed to Jesus, as if Jesus said it himself, or at least it's a messianic-type psalm. And that is because Jesus is the Davidic king par excellence. He's the perfect Davidic king that all those other kings were simply a shadow of. Now, as we think about the book of Psalms in general, it's quoted more times in the New Testament than any other Old Testament book. The Psalms are a book, as we think about them, 150 Psalms. It's a book that pretty much covers every human emotion. How are you feeling today? Don't tell me. However you're feeling today, you can almost be assured that you can find that emotion being fleshed out in a psalmist's psalm in the book of Psalms. And that's whether you're joyful, whether you're praising, whether you're rejoicing, whether you're depressed, whether you hate your life right now, whether you're angry or furious. All of those emotions, the whole range of human emotions, are found in this wonderful book, the book of the Psalms. But we must not forget that the Psalms are not primarily about us, nor is the rest of Scripture. The Psalms, as they're quoted in the New Testament, are primarily about Christ. The New Testament authors read the Psalms in light of the fulfillment of Christ. Now, as we think about that, and we think about how the Psalm is used in Psalm 40, and then how it's used in Hebrews, it's actually pretty radical, okay? Because we are trained in seminary, to work hard to uncover the author's original intention. And this is good. This is what you should do. We want to uncover, as we interpret Scripture, the author's original intention. Okay? So making sense of all this is a little bit difficult. But what we're supposed to do is we work hard to evaluate the historical and the literary context to try to determine what the author originally meant to his original audience. And that's how we determine the meaning of a specific text, no matter where it's at in Scripture. Does that make sense? Okay, so we're not just trying to take words and jump off into interpretation or jump off into application. We're trying to uncover what the author's original intention was. That's how we interpret Scripture. But sometimes it seems that the New Testament authors don't always play by our rules. And it's a little frustrating. But, you know, how does he make these connections? We have to be really careful as we think about this because we cannot read the Psalms arbitrarily and just start making connections, okay? We have to be very, very careful. We cannot, because some people are doing that these days. They're making weird connections to Jesus all throughout the Old Testament. It makes you sound really smart and fresh, but you have to be really careful because it's kind of subjective. Now, the author of Hebrews, as he looks back on the Psalms and sees Christ speaking in Psalm 40, we have to remember that he was inspired by the Holy Spirit as he penned the book of Hebrews. The book of Hebrews is God-breathed, just like the rest of Scripture. It has a human author and a divine author. God, the Holy Spirit, was speaking through the human author, through his personality and his culture, not dictating the text, but speaking through him as he penned the words of Scripture. So God's word, as we just think about this thing that's somewhat perplexing, the Bible is a God-breathed book that has more depth than we could possibly imagine. We will never mine the depths of the truths of God's word, no matter how smart you are. Not if we had 1,000 lifetimes, but at the same time, the Scripture is clear enough for a child to understand who God is. Okay, how those things exactly work together, I'm not sure I can explain fully, but the Bible is clear in what it asserts. So we have to do our work. We have to work hard to uncover how all these texts fit together. The grand subject of Scripture is the Lord Jesus Christ. We have to be careful not to force Christ in corners of Scripture where he should not be, but at the same time, we have to see how all the parts fit together in the whole story of the gospel of the Lord Jesus. That's where the work of biblical theology comes into play. Now, my job as a pastor, each week is to prepare a feast for you so that you can feed on God's word because you need it. God is speaking through his word to his church, giving us sustenance so that we can live in obedience and faith to him. Now, what I just shared with you, a lot of that stuff that you've probably never heard before, that's really more of the pots and pans. You know, that's the cooking utensils. That's not the food itself. I just felt like it was necessary to share some of that. So if you want to reject all that, you can. That's fine. But let's look at how the book of Hebrews actually uses this text from the Psalms. Jesus recognizes that the Father does not want him to offer sacrifices. He tells us again in verse 8, in the parentheses there, he says that these sacrifices are offered according to the law. So Jesus did not come to offer animal sacrifices according to the Mosaic law. In David's psalm, in the next section there, David said something about his ear. You have opened my ear, Lord. And what this means is that the Lord led David to open his ears and hear babies screaming. I mean, wait a minute. No, open his ears and hear the word of God. And do the will of God. Now, as the book of Hebrews changes this a little bit, he substitutes a part for the whole. He doesn't say, Lord, you've opened my ear. He says, Lord, you have prepared for me a body. So for David to do the will of God was to open his ears and hear the word of God and do the will of God. For Jesus, he had prepared for him a body. Jesus is doing God's will, was offering up his whole body as a sacrifice on Calvary's cross. Jesus came to do God's will, and that will was for him to be crushed. Verse 7, this is interesting. The author of Hebrews says, Jesus says, but originally David says, sorry, I thought that was funny, but, "Behold, I have come to do your will, O God. It is written of me in the scroll of the book." So the sacrifices of the old covenant were set aside. That's what he says later. He says he does away with the first in order to establish the second. He does away with the animal sacrifices of the old covenant because God ultimately does not desire those. The only effective sacrifice would be for Jesus to do the will of God, and the only acceptable sacrifice would be a God-man. Only God can be unblemished. Only God can be sinless. Only God can perfectly fulfill every one of the laws in the Mosaic Law. But God cannot be a substitute for our sins. God cannot die. God cannot represent humanity as a human. So our Savior, our great high priest, was both God and man. Truly God, truly man. Everything it means to be God, he is. Everything it means to be man, he is. And he represented us as a sinless, sacrificial Lamb of God, a fellow human, a brother, one of us. He condescended from heaven to earth to live in this dirty, dusty world. And he lived among sinners in order to become a sacrifice for sin. That's what kind of Savior we have. Truly God, truly man, unblemished, sinless, our representative, our substitute. Verse 9, he does away with the first, the sacrifice of animals, in order to establish the second, doing God's will. Jesus voluntarily gave himself over completely to God's will to be a sacrifice for our sins. What was God's will for him? Well, let's read Isaiah. We're going to read Isaiah chapter 53, verses 4 through 11. You can turn there if you like. Isaiah chapter 53, we're going to read verses 4 through 11. Surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows. Yet we esteemed him stricken, smitten by God, and afflicted. But he was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. Upon him was the chastisement that brought us peace. And with his wounds we are healed. All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned every one to his own way, and the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. He was oppressed and he was afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth. Like a lamb that is led to the slaughter, and like a sheep that is before its shears is silent, he opened not his mouth. By oppression and judgment he was taken away. And as for his generation, who considered that he was cut off of the land of the living and stricken for the transgression of my people, and they made his grave with the wicked and with a rich man in his death. Although he had done no violence, there was no deceit in his mouth. Verse 10, yet it was the will of the Lord to crush him. He has put him to grief. And when his soul makes an offering for guilt, he shall see his offspring. He shall prolong his days. The will of the Lord shall prosper in his hand. And out of the anguish of his soul, he shall see and be satisfied. By his knowledge shall the righteous one, my servant, make many to be accounted righteous, and he shall bear their iniquities. This is what we're studying about. How do you perfect the conscience of a worshiper? How do you have access to the throne of God? How do you get into the holy places? Through the sacrifice of Christ, who took our iniquities upon himself, bearing the brunt of God's wrath on the cross, and then he imputes to us his righteousness. Okay, there's a transfer Our sins are put on him, and he imputes to us his righteousness, his perfect right standing before God. When God looks down on you, if you're a believer in Christ and you're following him, you're saved individual, he looks down on you and he sees the pure righteousness of Christ. Do you believe that? By Jesus' obedience to God's will, being crushed for our sins and becoming an atoning sacrifice for our sins, verse 10, by that will, we have been sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once for all. Now, that word sanctification, typically when we think about that, we think about progressive sanctification. So we think about the process of being sanctified or the process of being made holy. Okay? So you are, if you're a Christian today, you are in process. He is making you who you really are. He is making you slowly allowing you to have victory over sin, and he is slowly changing you by the power of the gospel, bringing you from a place of unholiness to holiness. You are in process. Sometimes that is an exciting process. Oftentimes it's a very painful process. Do you know what I'm talking about? But that process is not based on your willpower. Okay? It's not based on your willpower. I had a guy tell me one time, this is a side note, I shouldn't tell this. I had a guy tell me one time, he was talking about me, and a long time ago, 10 years ago, he said, man, you've got a strong will. And at the time, I was just like, well, yeah, you know, you're right, I do. But then I thought about it later, and I was like, you know what, I don't have a strong will at all. I have a very, very, very weak will. And any ounce of obedience or glory to God this happens in my life is only because of him and his grace. The process of sanctification is directed and fueled by the Lord himself through the power of the Holy Spirit. That's the process of sanctification as we usually think about it. But here, in this text, in verse 10, the author of Hebrews says, by that will we have been sanctified. The author of Hebrews views it as a completed whole. He sees it as a completed process. And what he means by that is this. Positionally before God, you are holy. Okay? The painful and exciting process, painful and sometimes exciting process of sanctification is already complete positionally before God. Okay? What's ultimately true about you is that you are holy and righteous before God. Okay? Now, practically, not so much right now. We are in process. But positionally before God, you are holy. God's presence is offered up for you, opened up to you, so we can boldly approach the throne of grace and walk into his presence. Now, there is joy. I joke about the process of sanctification. There is joy in overcoming sin and being changed by the gospel. There is joy in moving from the worship of created things to the worship of the Creator. There is joy in that process. And one day, we will do it fully in practice as we do in position. Okay? We will be fully in practice who we are in position. When he takes you to be with the Lord Jesus Christ, you receive the fullness of your salvation. The fullness of the kingdom of God will be here, and we will worship him without the distraction of our flesh. We will obey him and walk in faith without the distraction of personal conflict and fears and failures and all those things. It's going to be good. So we are positionally holy before God. The holy place is symbolized in the tabernacle or opened up to us. And the New Testament is so bold to call us saints. Saints are not some venerated, super Christian people that have to follow all these steps to become saints within the church. When the Bible uses the term saints, it's referring to all Christians. If you are a believer in Christ, the Word of God calls you a saint. And what that word means is holy ones. It literally means holy ones. God has declared you holy, positionally, before Him, because of the once-for-all sacrifice of the Lord Jesus Christ on the cross of Calvary. There's no need to sacrifice anymore. There is no need for more rituals. There's none of that. Jesus paid it all. Your sins are cast as far as the east is from the west. And I remind you of this every single week because you probably forget it by Tuesday. Or maybe by the end of lunch. And you become fearful. You become discouraged. And so do I. That's why we need each other so badly. So we need to constantly be pointing each other to the Lord Jesus Christ and who we are in Him positionally. And the more you understand theologically who you are in Him positionally, the more you'll become like that in practice. Okay? Jesus paid it all. Now, we have a tremendous responsibility, as I said in the introduction, to do a theological labor of love for the people of this world. We need to understand the gospel. You know, understand the Word of God and how the parts fit within the whole. That's a lifetime of work. We have a responsibility to believe the gospel, to grow in our understanding of Scriptures, but we also have a responsibility to tell others about this glorious good news. We have that responsibility. A few weeks ago, I was at a conference. I've had like three conferences like in a row. I'm tired of conferences now, so I'm good with that for a while. But I had a conference in Wake Forest, North Carolina, and that's also where the seminary I went to is, Southeastern Baptist Theological Seminary. And I go on campus every time because it reminds me of how unworthy I am and how awesome the Lord is to sustain me through it all. But we went into the missions building, and there's a TV screen in the missions building, and it's constantly updating. It has the world population on there. It has, obviously these are estimations. And then it has people hearing the gospel and believing the gospel today, people hearing the gospel and not believing the gospel, and then it has one that says people who do not have an adequate opportunity to hear the gospel. All right, and I took a picture of it, and you can stand there and watch these numbers roll. I took a picture of it, a month ago. There's an estimated 7.5 billion people in the world. And there's an estimated 3.9 billion people in this world who do not have an adequate chance to hear the gospel. I'm not real good at math, but I think that's pretty much half. We're talking about people who live in the dark areas of this world that have no gospel witness or very little gospel witness. We're talking about places like Malaysia that I've been to where they kill Christians. We're talking about China. We're talking about these Muslim countries. We're talking about all these places in the world that don't have churches, or churches that are so underground that they're afraid they might be killed. Now, I don't know how accurate those numbers are. But I want us to be a church that cares about the gospel going to the nations. But I want us to even more be a church that cares about the gospel going over here and the gospel going in other places in Jupiter and West Palm Beach, where you work, where you live, where you play. There are people here in Palm Beach County who have never had the gospel explained to them by a fellow or by a follower of Jesus Christ. So we need to open our eyes as we live in this world. Because we're called to be a light to the gospel. There's no excuse. The people here have churches, have Christians. We need to be willing to share these glorious truths that we have learning about, because it's a labor of love. Let's pray. Father, thank you so much for your word. I thank you for the once-for-all sacrifice of our Lord. I thank you that it is an effective sacrifice. It is effective for the forgiveness of sins for all who repent and believe the gospel. Lord, if there's anyone in this room who's not turned away from sin and placed their faith fully in the Lord Jesus Christ to be saved, I pray they'll do it now. I pray that you will move them by the Spirit of God to believe and call out upon the name of the Lord and be saved. Lord, you have done all that's necessary. Jesus paid it all. I pray that people will call out to you for salvation, believing the gospel. Lord, I pray that these fellow saints, members and visitors of Renewal Church will be energized to live for the kingdom of God, to seek first the kingdom of God and not the things of this world. Lord, let us be shining examples to the world of a Christ follower, and let us be heralds of the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. How beautiful are the feet of those who bring good news. Let us be that kind of church. Lord, we love you. We trust you. In Jesus' name, amen.